The scripture reading is from Matthew 27. Christ is now on the cross, beginning with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
I know that we have a variety of opinions. This is not going to be a lesson about the Holy Spirit. We have a variety of opinions about how much and how directly the Spirit might actually touch and affect things. And Randy on the Lord's Supper, right? Because you didn't know, did you? Okay, so it's funny because when he starts in there, I think, is that the Spirit? Right there, did that happen? You'll understand what I mean in a little bit here. You may have gathered as much from the passage that Warren just read. Today, we're going to talk about why have you forsaken me? And so this is Jesus' phrase right there in the passage, in the middle, really, of the passage that Warren read. He cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this passage has led to so much difficulty over the years, right? This passage has left to so much soul-searching and philosophical discussion and theological discussion. Does this violate the Godhead? Did the Lord somehow pull away? Did God the Father pull away from God the Son? How would he be forsaken? How would such a thing have happened? And great theological structures and arguments over the millennia have been built and then destroyed upon this very passage right here. Just as a quick quote, I quoted this out of the ESV Study Bible. These are just a random quote that I tossed up here, but this is the basic idea that we get, right? Some of the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible. What did Jesus mean by this, right? How does he say these things? We know when he went to the cross that he was still beloved of the Father. And in fact, the action of him taking death onto himself leads to him being even much more beloved by the Father, right? Is that he is favored of God for this. It is not as though the crucifixion makes him unfavored of God. And so we have many people that will say things like, well, maybe when he took on the sin, God couldn't look at sin, he had to look away, and we'll hear all these things preached. And these things surround this passage. What is going on here? Just a quick copy from a commentary that I don't really care about this commentary, but Broadus says, if the question be asked, in what sense the Father forsook the Son, the answer is that we really do not know. And that's not even what I'm going to talk about today. So what is going on here? What is Christ doing with this one statement? A quote is like a sign, isn't it? It points to something else. Where does this statement come from? Randy talked about Psalms 22 on the table this morning. The first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I've mentioned this before, but to the Jews, a quote of the Old Testament could stand in for the wider context. If I were to tell you just a quick quote of a passage, then you could assume that the wider context was there, that Jesus intended to say what Psalms 22 said. He wasn't just plucking this out randomly. And I believe that's even more clear, as Randy hinted at and mentioned, we will go through in detail here, the mirror image that is in Psalm 22 with Matthew 27, because the two of them start to link in so many other places. This is just the most obvious one because it's a direct quote from Psalms 22, verse 1. So what does the rest of Psalm 22 say? That should be the question that we ask ourselves when we hear the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it is interesting, before we go on, that the people present didn't understand this, did they? They said, you know, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And so they completely miss his message. They miss that he's quoting the psalm because in the Aramaic, and maybe he slurred his speech. I mean, he was under extreme duress, but as he spoke, they did not catch the fact that this was a quote at all. And so one of them goes to run off to see, you know, get him some something to drink, and then they want to see if Elijah comes to take him down off the cross. So focused are they upon the event that's taking place in front of them that they miss the wider message of what it is that he has quoted this passage. Psalms 22, 6 through 7. So what does the rest of Psalms 22 say? And what I want to march through in my lesson, at least in the middle portion here, is I'm going to put Psalms on this side here, Psalm 22, and over here we'll march through Matthew 27. Now, we will begin, we're going to go in the order of Psalms 22. We start with Psalms 22, 1, but you'll notice that this bounces a little bit inside of Matthew 27, okay? So Matthew doesn't put it in the order of the psalm, but we will see a lot of direct linkages here. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. Kind of a strange phrase, they wag their heads. But Matthew 27, 39 through 40 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who did destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So this idea of them wagging their heads shows up in both these places, doesn't it? Matthew does this over and over again. He very clearly means us to be looking at Psalms 22 for the lessons that are found there during the crucifixion. And since Christ makes one of his final greatest statements a direct reference to the psalm, that was his intent. Psalms 22:8, marching forward just a few verses in Psalms 22, Psalms 22:8. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." This is what the people were mocking the writer of the psalm for. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." Well, look at this. Matthew 27, 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And so Christ, as he makes this reference to, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has now said with one short statement all these other things, hasn't he? He's talked about the people that are arrayed themselves around the cross and are looking at him saying, He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Psalms 22, 16 through 18, "Dogs encompass me." All right, so what's going on here? There's a bunch of stuff that goes on in this passage. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." You notice that over here in Matthew, and I might be on a little bit of a thin limb with a few of these, but I found them interesting, so we're going to talk through them. There's a few that are obvious, that are direct linkages here, and then there's a few that I will freely admit to you that I'm like, well, okay, that's, I'm not sure Matthew really intended that, but I find it interesting the parallels here. So Matthew says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there." So the very people, the soldiers that have cast lots for his garments, they're all surrounding him. They're keeping watch over him as though he could do anything. I mean, he's nailed to a piece of wood and he's been flogged till he's almost dead. But still, they keep watch over him at this time. The company of evildoers encircles him. He's surrounded. He's crucified along with thieves. With evildoers, they are all around him. All these people that mock him, these people that have put him on the cross, the people that are crucified along with him encircles him. He's as though he's surrounded by evildoers and a company of them around him. Now, this is one of the greatest passages, you know, in the Old Testament, right? It's this little piece right here. "They have pierced my hands and feet." Well, what was crucifixion? "They have pierced my hands and feet." This, in fact, is so close that even scholars that are somewhat, you know, leaning towards the atheistic side, it makes them nervous, this particular one, because it's so crazy close. "They have pierced my hands and feet," he talks about. And that's exactly what crucifixion was, right? When they nailed you to this block of wood, they pierced your hands and feet. And so he is crucified by them, and this now is another parallel between the two. And now we have the direct parallel right here, right? The one that is part of the title. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them." And it says down here, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They divided his garments among them by casting lots. Direct references. Matthew very much intends for his readers in Matthew 27 to go to Psalms 22 and figure out what it is saying. Figure out where it ends, where it goes. So that's really the construction of my lesson today, and we've started down that path, is where's this psalm go? Where does it terminate? We're going to walk this path, right? We've already begun walking it. I've just synchronized it over to Matthew 27 because I wanted to show you that Matthew intends this, right? He intends for you to say, look at these. Look at it going together. Now go back and look at Psalms 22 and get on the trail and walk it to the end. Find out what the psalm says and where it goes. They stare and gloat over me. Randy mentioned this morning that they mock him by saying, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They watch over him, but they also mock him with this statement. Everything they do is insulting to him. Now, what's next? What comes after that? See, the psalm's not done, is it? So where's it go next becomes the question. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. But wait a second. Hasn't he been forsaken by God? Wasn't it Psalm 22:1 where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And don't we puzzle over the fact that, well, at that moment, Christ must be saying that God the Father somehow forsook him and somehow left him. And yet, in Psalm 22, in the very next verse here, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me to this? This is a pretty frequent pattern in the Old Testament, though, isn't it? The idea of, I'm doomed, I have a hard time, this is a terrible thing that's happening to me. But that's okay, because God has not really abandoned me after all. And so we see the same idea here in Psalms 22. You, O Lord, do not be far off. He was not far off from the Son. He was not far off from Christ. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Psalms 22, 20 through 21 now. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So now the writer of the psalm turns and says, deliver my life from the sword. And that's exactly what happened with Christ, wasn't it? That God the Father delivered his life from the sword. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. And we know that death could not keep its hold upon him. Death could not keep his hold upon him. What was darkness now turns to light. I found this one interesting. I feel like I'm out on a limb with this one, but I found it interesting that I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then Christ, after he's raised up, and he runs into the women as they meet him first, and he says, Jesus met them. He's talking about the women at the tomb and says, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And just a few verses later, he proclaims to his brothers, to the disciples, to the apostles, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He proclaims of his name, and then he sends them out into the world. And the interesting thing about Psalm 22 is that it's not done yet. This is an amazing psalm, a psalm that not only tracks very closely to the crucifixion through those parts that are obvious linkages, obvious references, but yet the psalm goes further than that and into the church age as well. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. When he cried to him, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? This whole psalm is about Jesus, and Jesus now and his brothers that he will proclaim to in the midst of the congregation. And now he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. What is the basic story of Acts? What happens there? The church begins in Jerusalem. Remember that they've drawn down in numbers. Remember that all the disciples have fled at the crucifixion. Some of them have gone back to fishing. Right? They're gathered up in Jerusalem, a small number of them. You've got the 12, maybe a few others. And then the Holy Spirit comes off on them on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, though. And then up through, we run into Stephen. Stephen is martyred, and it's like water on a grease fire. Saul, the man who would be, we would come to know him more often as Paul, leads a great persecution against the church. And when he does that, we're told in Acts 8 that the church spreads. And everywhere they go, they preach the word. But really to who? To the Jews. And to proselytized Jews, like the eunuch. So they go really targeted to the Jews. Now, what is the story of Paul? When he gets started, and then when we see in Acts chapter 10 that Peter is sent to Cornelius, now the church widens further. It widens to everyone. It widens to the Gentiles. And so the story of Acts becomes a story of the successive increase of the message of Christ. As the gospel spreads, really first concentrated to the Jews, and then is expanded to the Gentiles. We see that in this psalm. Right next verses here. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now in the Old Testament, when I say families of the nations, all the nations, I'm referring to everybody. I'm referring to Gentiles as well. I'm referring to the whole world. And this now, you'll notice, is the widening of the scope. First we begin with, if we go back one, to the we begin with the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. And then from there we widen. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. So you'll notice how even Psalms 22 tracks along to what Acts does. It begins focused upon the offspring of Jacob, and then it expands to include everyone. Everyone being a part of this entire situation. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Recall that one of the things that the Israelites, they said, we are special to God, and he rules over us, and he's special to us. And God said, you are special to me, and if you will obey me, and you will follow my laws, then you will remain a special nation. And they didn't. Over and over again, they did not. And when Christ comes, God reminds them that he has created everyone. That he is not just a local God for a small nation, you know, in the eastern section of the Mediterranean. That's not who he is. He's the creator of the universe. He's everyone's God. And so that's what we see here in Psalms 22, that as Christ has come and he has died, and then that message spreads, and remember that God himself has to trigger the spread of that message. Even after being told, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Still the Jews are like, well, the early Jewish church says, let's kind of keep this targeted. In that time, really, Christianity was kind of a Jewish sect, right? Just a little split off from the Jews. It was considered to be that way. And so they kind of go only to the Jews. And when God needs them to go further, he has to push it with a direct revelation to Peter, right? In the dream, in the vision, where he sends down a blanket full of all sorts of things that are unclean for a Jew to eat. And he says to him, hey, take and kill and eat. And Peter says, no, my Lord, I've never eaten any unclean food. And God says what to him? Three times. He says, don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. For God made clean the Gentiles through the sacrifice of Christ. And that inclusiveness is absolutely huge. In 2,000 years, we've kind of lost that notion of how big a deal that is. Paul refers to it as the great mystery in Ephesians. He talks about it as though that is the great mystery that was revealed. That really, yeah, this thing that was local, this thing that was Jewish, this thing that was Israel, this thing that was for a tiny nation on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, it's actually for the entire world. And that is a huge, huge deal. That's why all of you are here. That's why I'm here. I am not Jewish. And I, you know, maybe somebody out there is, but I'm going to guess that most of us are not. And so we were allowed to come to Christ, allowed to come to God, partakers in that nation now as he rules over everyone, all power, all authority, not over just Israel, but over everyone. Finally here, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That he has done it. That he has raised up Christ. That he has sent him into the world. That it is applicable to everyone now. Can you imagine that? Look at the end of the Psalms from the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into he has done it. As I said, this is typical of the Psalms. But imagine if you're a Jew, you've been steeped in the Bible since birth. You know the Old Testament. There's no New Testament, right? You know the entire Bible at that time by heart. That's what you were expected to do. And Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you should be asking yourself, where does that go? Which is why we followed this journey. And Matthew doesn't leave it there, as we mentioned before. He links a bunch of other things in there, doesn't he? To show quite strongly that he means Psalms 22 to be interpreted through to its conclusion as though it is messianic, because it applies now to this situation that is happening here. And it applies a great deal. He has done it. Proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Acts 2. This is the passage here that we often focus on, isn't it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But look what Peter says next. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. The idea of the permanence of Christ's message through the generations shows up often in the Bible. Remember that when Thomas doubts him and says, you know, I'm really not going to believe that he is raised up. The other guys have seen it. Thomas is like, I don't intend to believe this until I can put my hands in the holes and in the wound in his side, because I've got to see to believe. And Christ appears in the upper room. And he looks at Thomas and says, here I am. Come put your hands on the scars here and come put your hand in my side. Now, it doesn't say that Thomas did that. It says that Thomas did what? Fell upon his face and cried out, my Lord and my God, and worshiped Christ at the time. And Christ says what to him? He says, oh, because you've seen me, you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me, who won't see me, and yet have believed. There's this notion of the idea of Christianity as it goes on through the generations, marching even now up to where you are today, that you are the blessed ones who have believed, although you didn't see Christ. We sing that song that Warren leads sometimes, that we, you know, I feel like I'm the one. I couldn't do anything about the crucifixion. I was not there. But we believe in him, don't we? We believe in him, and we are the people who are far off. We are the people yet unborn. That's us. And that's your kids and your kids' kids and their kids, and however long it lasts, until he comes again, until he returns. I wish to conclude this, kind of march through this pretty fast, but one of the things I want you to take in mind is, and we see this a lot in the Old Testament, these one-liners that are quotes. And it's difficult for us, I think, because sometimes we look at this and say, you know, we need to do a context study. And we're good at, I feel like that's a good thing for us to do. And we do that good. And so we think to ourselves, we better not just pick out a single verse, right? We better not do that. We better not build a theology on a single verse. And that's not really what they're doing. What they're doing is more like what we would do as we, you know, I've mentioned this one time in my class, and I might have mentioned it from the pulpit, I'm not sure, but, you know, it's possible to talk in movie one-liners to people who know another movie very well, right? To just drop a single line from that, and then people know about it. And it just comes to their mind. And really, this is something that you know, people the world over do. They connect on things that they know and they understand, right? So if I can drop a single line, I can say a whole lot with that one line of stuff, right? I don't have to quote the whole psalm to you. Right? Jesus didn't have to start with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then my bones are, my joints are out of, he doesn't have to say all that part because it's pretty obvious what's going on. And then he means them to get to the end and interpret that correctly to say, look at this. Do you think that I can be stopped by this cross? No, because he has done it. He has done it. So the end was written before the beginning was started. The end of the story was written before the beginning was even started. And Christ on the cross, there was a dark moment, but really, he knew he would come off the cross before he got on the cross. I've heard it said, not by anyone here, but we've heard of folks that believe that he didn't mean to get crucified. But that was an accident. That he came and he really hoped that people would all follow him. And then, oops, that didn't go right. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, he's on a cross. And so God has to deal with the change in plans. He has to shift it up a little bit. But Christ, when he quotes from Psalm 22 like that, is essentially saying, no, this is how it ends. It ends with me off this cross. It ends with me rising up. It ends with me leading the kingdom. It ends with me having done it. He has done it, is the end of Psalm 22. And he has indeed done it. I said last week when I got up and I did the urgency and importance lesson, I said, maybe I'll do more on what's the most important thing, and some of you may remember this, and then I thought, well, I might just get distracted. This is not really a distraction. The most important thing in the Bible is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, period. End of story. It's not only the most important thing for the church, it's what the church is in fact built on. It is what the purpose of the church is the preaching of that gospel, of the idea to sinners that a cure has come for you. That's what the church's purpose is to spread that word, to spread the word of the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, at a simple level, right? There's obviously details, but at the highest level, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ is the most important thing. Paul himself says that, for I passed on to you as of first importance that which I also received and on which you have taken your stand. If you hold fast, right? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is when he says that. So I'm still talking about the most important things. The most important thing being the cross of Christ. The gospel is central to the Christian life. We are told, of course, Paul says, all who obey the gospel, it's an interesting phrase. If I tell you that an event occurred, how do you obey an event? How do you do that? Well, we're told about those who come to him and obey this call, right? This is not universalism. Christ, it says, died for everyone, but only some will come to him. Only some will seek him out and find him and say, I need that cure. Only some will do that. And when they do, they come, they repent, they confess, they believe in his name, and they're baptized into his name. And they join us as fellow members of his body. His living body. The body that is here represented now. A body that we see as full of life. I love the image that Paul uses of his body in Ephesians, right? Look at the fact that he says, you're like his body. Wait a minute, he was crucified. He went to a tomb, he died. There's people around who say he didn't come to life. So he's like a corpse. Is the church a corpse? No, the church is living and vibrant and alive. And so we believe that about him. We enact sort of a metaphor of the fact that he is still alive as an alive, vibrant church. The church doesn't seat corpses in its rank. So with our life, we essentially proclaim the fact of his life. We proclaim that he's alive by us being his body and living in the world. If you are here this morning and you have not been baptized, then you are not in his body. You have not joined his church. The promise of Psalm 22 does not yet apply to you. I don't think it's difficult to make that any clearer. But Christ, although he represents in one act the greatest love of God imaginable, there is still a limitation to that. People must reach out and are expected to take hold of that salvation, aren't they? They are. They are. If you're here this morning and you haven't come, or you need the prayers of the church, then you need to come. You need to come forward now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.